Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 49 and 50. Isaiah 49 and 50. As Christians, we are compelled to see Jesus Christ at the center of Scripture, the center of reality, the center of knowledge. He is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And this morning, we're going to see that truth very clearly in the way that Isaiah understands the identity of the coming Messiah. This coming Messiah will be, as you can see in the title of the sermon, the saving servant. And this servant is going to relate to Israel in four specific ways. And he's going to make sense of Israel's experience. And he's even going to fulfill the things that Israel left undone. So, this servant, Jesus, is true Israel in Isaiah 49, 1 through 12. He is true Israel in his identity, in his experience, in his priesthood, and a couple of other different ways. He also expands true Israel later on in chapter 49. We already see that expanding influence making itself known in 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And again in 49:12, behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. And especially later in chapter 49:20, when God says to national Israel, the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me, make room for me to dwell in. And then you will say in your hearts, who has borne me these? There are more children coming for Israel. But how is that going to happen? Israel is going to be expanded by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the true servant. Jesus also redeems true Israel at the end of chapter 49 and the beginning of chapter 50. And finally, Jesus responds as true Israel. He is obedient in all the ways that Israel failed to be. Chapter 50, in many ways, is a comparison between the disobedience of national Israel and the obedience of Jesus as the true and obedient servant that Israel failed to be. And we'll see that as we progress through the sermon. So first, Jesus is true Israel. He is true Israel. Follow along with me as I read 49:1-12. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. So Jesus, first of all, is true Israel. He is true Israel. In verse 1, God commissions and names the messianic servant of the Lord. In verse 2, God equips him with a mouth like a sword. His weapon is God's word. And God chisels his servant then into a weaponized warrior. Still in verse 2, God preserves Jesus as his servant. He's saving him for a special task, hidden in the divine arsenal. And in verse 3, God privileges this servant above all others, the one in whom God has chosen to glorify himself. Verse 3 is really one of the clearest places where we find the idea that Jesus is a new, true, and better Israel, especially as you interpret this verse with its surrounding immediate context. Jesus is the individual saving servant of God, and that individual servant is here called Israel. He's equipped with God's word like Israel was equipped with the law. He's preserved for a special task as Israel was set aside for testifying to God. And in all of this, this saving servant, this individual, Jesus, is privileged, just as national Israel was privileged to testify to God's holiness and mercy. So Jesus is true Israel in his own identity, in his commission, his privilege, his function, even in his name. He's also true Israel in his own experience in verse 4. So this commission in verses 1 through 3 is definitely glorious. For that's not how the servant feels in verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. It's as if this individual coming saving servant is experiencing the sorrow and confusion of Israel's exile all over again. This individual servant is expressing the confusion and sorrow of national Israel in her exile. In all of his genuine humanity, this individual servant is despairing because he sees so little fruit. You ever feel like that, Christian? About life and ministry and your own seeming fruitlessness, the pointlessness of it all. You know why you feel like that? I mean, there are a lot of reasons you feel like that. But one of the reasons is that you're in Jesus, and Jesus felt like that. I mean, think about it. How true was this? At the very end of his ministry, he finishes out his days on earth, and what did he have to show for it? He had basically nothing. The world misunderstood him. The nation of Israel rejected him, crucified him. His own best 12 disciples desert him. They act like they don't even know him, when they have been following him around for 3 years. Is that what Jesus gave his life for? I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Christian, listen, Jesus knows your despondency. He knows it. And he doesn't just know it because he knows you. He knows it because he's felt it for himself, far worse than you have. He felt the sorrow and apparent fruitlessness. And that's why he can sympathize with you in yours. because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And here, the without sin is in the last part of verse 4. How did Jesus respond in the slough of despond? How did he get himself out of that? Well, he kept trusting God's faithfulness over what he saw or didn't see. Yet. It's a big word in verse 4. I said, and then he says what he has to say, he says how he feels, yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with my God. He kept on trusting that it was his Father who would evaluate his fruit, no matter how fruitless he felt in himself. The Father would pronounce the verdict on the fruitfulness of the Son, not the world, not the church, and not even the Son himself. Now that's something to praise Jesus for. He submitted perfectly to his Father's evaluation of his ministry when at the end of his life, according to Isaiah, he was saying, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet. And so there is a lesson for us there. If Jesus, Christian, if Jesus needed to entrust the evaluation of his ministry to the Father, then how much more do we need to do the same? You don't know anything about your fruitfulness or fruitlessness. That is not your call. And it's not my call. You could radically overestimate your fruitfulness, or you could radically underestimate your fruitfulness. You are not the judge of your own fruitfulness, Christian. And you need to get that through your heart and through your head, or you will go nuts. Either you will become an arrogant person, assuming that your fruitfulness is your own business, or you will just despair, and you will never climb out of the quicksand of your own despondency. You can't live like that. You be faithful and entrust fruitfulness to God, like Jesus did. And what will likely happen is your fruitfulness is not going to look like much in your own eyes. It didn't look like much in the eyes of the servant of true Israel. It didn't look like much. Yet is your word. Okay? Yet. Jesus is also true Israel in his priesthood, to the nations in 49:5-7. The Father responds to the servant's despair in verses 5 through 7. And here again, it's clear that this servant is not national Israel, because this servant is the one who was formed to bring national Israel, Jacob, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So Israel is being used in two senses here. It's being used in verses 1 through 4 in terms of Jesus, but in verse 5, Jacob means national Israel, and so does Israel, that Israel might be gathered to him. Jesus, the true servant, doesn't need to be gathered to God. National Israel needs to be gathered to God. Jacob can't save himself. True Israel has to save disobedient Israel. And so this servant, this individual, is ideal Israel. And in response to the servant's despondency, God expands his commission in verse 6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So God says the servant will not only restore true repentant Israel to her God, As if that weren't enough, he will do that. No matter how the servant feels about the appearance of his fruitfulness in his humanity, the servant will restore true repentant Israel to her God, but Jesus, the servant, will also personify true Israel himself by accomplishing what Israel failed to do in his priesthood to the nations. See, Israel failed as a priest, as a corporate priest. Remember in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, at the base of Sinai, God said that Israel would become a nation of priests, a holy priesthood. But they failed to do that. Instead of becoming a priesthood to the nations, Israel became like all the nations. But Jesus becomes a light to the nations. Jesus would become a priesthood of one, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation all by himself to fulfill the destiny of Old Testament Israel, because they couldn't do it. And so he did it for them on their behalf. What's interesting, or one of the interesting things of many things about this passage, is the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6 in Acts 13:47 to explain his mission to the Gentiles. He says, he says to a group of Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life by rejecting the Apostle Paul's preaching of Jesus, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And here's the reason that he gives for turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Whoa. It appears that Paul seems to think of himself in some way as uniquely identified with this servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49. So Jesus is true Israel. He's the ultimate servant of the Lord. But Paul, in his unique office as an apostle to the Gentiles, he finds himself identifying with a servant of the Lord from Isaiah 49. Paul and Barnabas saw themselves participating in this commission of Isaiah's singular saving servant. Now, again, Paul saw himself as having a very close relationship with that servant because he was the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And yet, there's something there, again, for the modern church. Every church that claims the name of Jesus should be participating in this same mission to the world. A church that does not pursue aggressive growth in international missions is a church that has forgotten the kind of Savior that she serves. God is a missionary God, and Jesus is His ultimate missionary servant. And that's why we as a church should be aggressively seeking opportunities to be more committed to missions work. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not insular. It's anything but insular. It is outward going. It's a message on a mission that is global in its scope and global in its ambition. A healthy local church, then, is a local church that is developing a global heart for the global spread of the global gospel. You can't be a healthy church unless that's at the center of what you're trying to do and be and become. So even as a small church with a small budget, we should have a holy ambition for increasing the percentage of our budget that's devoted to missions. And we should have a holy discontent to keep the gospel to ourselves while the rest of the world dies without it. That should not be okay with us. It should not be okay that we've just planted a little church that we're all comfortable with and say, okay, well, now we've got it, so here we are. Now we're good. No, we're not good. Not yet. This is why I regularly pray for the spread of the gospel all over the world and for the ministry of the church across the globe. Global missions should be a part of our DNA and a prominent part of the culture of the church and a big priority in the life of the church. Something that we're willing to give to sacrificially in our corporate prayer life in our church budget, in our personal budgets, and in the way we use our vacations for the cause of missions. All of this is part of what we're trying to build here. What we think the church needs to become. Jesus is also the true Israel in His shared restoration in verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 to 12 are about the restoration of this individual servant. In verse 7, you got to follow the pronouns. In verse 7 of chapter 49, look there in your Bibles, God assures the despised servant that kings are going to worship Him. So when the Lord says in verse 8, "In a time of favor I have answered you and helped you," the "you" there is still the servant, not national Israel. So again, follow the pronouns. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers." This one deeply despised is abhorred by the nation. But then the Lord keeps on saying, "In the time of favor I have answered you." He's still talking to the servant of verse 7. The servant is the one, after all, who God gives as a covenant to the people. Jesus is that covenant, God's personified commitment to His people, sealed in His own blood. And so looking at it with New Testament eyes, it's really a promise that God will raise Jesus from the dead in order to lead His people out in a new exodus from their slavery to sin. That's where He goes, that's where the language goes in verses 9 and 10. "Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways." That's Exodus language. "On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither shall scorching wind nor sun strike them." And again, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8 in 2 Corinthians 6:2 to show that the time of salvation Isaiah was talking about had already arrived in the first century A.D. Paul says of the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 6:1, which we just heard read earlier in the service, "Working together with Jesus, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" I think the way Paul's getting there is he's saying the resurrection of Jesus has happened. His salvation, His help from the Lord has already come. And so now it's time for us as His people to be helped and to be saved in His resurrection and in spiritual union by faith with Jesus' resurrection. So Paul thought the promises of Isaiah 49, 8 and 9 were already being fulfilled in the times after Jesus' resurrection. The now is the now of the post-resurrection church. It's Jesus' resurrection, His salvation from death, that triggers the time of salvation for God's people. I know I'm being repetitive here, but this time I'm being intentionally repetitive because I want to make the point that Paul is not ignoring the Old Testament context of his quote. He's taking it into account and he's saying, yeah, I mean to say, this is now. This is that. So in Isaiah 49:9-12, it's because of Jesus' resurrection that we have access to the new creation and the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. It's because of Jesus' resurrection that we can participate in the new exodus from our slavery to sin. It's because of Jesus' resurrection that we can eat the bread of life and drink the water of the Spirit so that we never hunger or thirst again, which Jesus says in John 6:35 about Himself. And it's because of our union with Jesus in His death to sin and resurrection to new life that Paul can apply this promise for God's servant to us who believe in Him. So this is a great example of what Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 3. All the promises of God are really to Jesus. All the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say seeds as to many, but seed as to one. That is Christ. And so Paul shows you in Galatians 6, by quoting Isaiah 49, Here's one way that all the promises of Jesus, of God, are yes in Jesus, and how Jesus is really the heir of all these promises that were made in Old Testament times to Israel. So Jesus' resurrection, really, if we want to think about it this way, is the restoration of true Israel. Both because He is true Israel, and because His resurrection leads all those who believe in Him out of their sin and into new life. You see? If that's too much for you to digest right now, come back tonight, and if you want to, ask me questions about it, and we can have a Q&A. Secondly, Jesus expands true Israel. Jesus expands true Israel, 49:13-23. And He does this by God's faithfulness. We already have encountered God's faithfulness to the servant in 49:7. Kings will prostrate themselves before Jesus because the Lord who is faithful has chosen Him, and He's going to be faithful not to go back on His word or His choice of Jesus. And the expansion theme, again, is hinted at in verse 12, where people will come from every direction to take part in an exodus out of sin led by Jesus. But remember, Isaiah is writing ahead of time to Israel in exile. Isaiah wants Old Testament Israel to read this stuff. And he wants them to read it in their despair while they're in Babylon, wondering if God has been faithful to them or not. So exile tempts Israel to doubt God's faithfulness. That's why they say in verse 14, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Isaiah is anticipating Israel's faithlessness in God's faithfulness. And so in verse 15, God nips that kind of talk right in the bud. A nursing mother would sooner forget her child than God would forget His people. God never forgets. He's always faithful, and Jesus represents His faithfulness to us. In verse 18, God internationalizes His people, and He does that for Israel's joy. They will put on the former destroyers like jewelry. That's what He's saying in verse 17, 18, and 19. The people who were wanting to destroy Israel are going to join God's people. And the metaphor of multiplied children in 49:20-23 indicates, again, that this expansion of true Israel will be for Israel's joy. There is a tremendous tenderness to this image of a bereaved mother suddenly looking around, finding herself surrounded by children and grandchildren. Think about that. There's a reason He chooses that image. It's because He wants to renew and restore their joy and their hope. "Surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants," verse 19. "And those who swallowed you up will be far away." Again, He's saying this to Israel in exile. "The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me." In other words, we need a bigger house. There's not enough room for all of us here. This place doesn't sleep our size of family anymore. "Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these?" What a great question. Where did all these people come from? I don't remember any of their birthdays. This was not my doing. I was bereaved and barren. I wasn't even able to have children. I was exiled and put away. I thought God was done with me forever. Who has brought up these? "Behold, I was left alone." From where have these come? "I was left alone like a barren, bereaved widow. No husband, no children." And she gets up one morning and she hears the pitter-patter of little feet on her kitchen floor. And she runs down there. Who are these little children? And so this amazement that Israel feels is filled with joy. They went from barren to a full quiver, and the question is how? How did that happen? Or better yet, the answer, as Israel puts it, is who? Who has borne me these? And the answer, of course, is through Jesus. Jesus gives Israel the children that she herself could not bear. This theme of barrenness goes all the way back, of course, to Genesis, which we just heard read. It begins with Abram's wife Sarah in Genesis 11:30. It wasn't just in Genesis 18 that she was too old to have children. She was too old. She was way, way too old. But it wasn't just that. Sarah, Genesis 11:30, this is a quote, Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's how the genealogy ends in Genesis 11. Sarah was barren. Genealogy stops when barrenness appears. So, the great matron of God's people was barren. And she wasn't the only one. Genesis 25:21, when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren, the text says. Genesis 29:31, we discover that even Jacob's wife, Rachel, was also barren. And God had to open his other wife, Leah's womb, as well. All the patriarchs' wives were barren. Wow! So then where did the 12 tribes come from? Yeah, they came from God opening their wombs. It tells you that if God's people are going to bear children, God is the one who's going to have to make it happen. Spiritual fruitfulness and multiplication is up to God, not God's people. God is the one who makes his people reproduce themselves spiritually into others. God is the one in control of that, not you. And the application point, if I can speak bluntly, because I need to speak to myself bluntly about this, is don't mope about your own fruitlessness. You don't know about your fruitlessness. I don't know about mine. I'm not the judge. I can't tell that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not omnipotent enough. I'm not wise enough. I don't know. God knows, and he'll tell me when I get there. But right now, I need to be worried about being faithful, not fruitful. Fruitfulness will take care of itself. God will make sure of that. Faithfulness is what you need to concentrate on. You be faithful. And again, all of this fruitfulness is going to come about by God's sovereign power in raising Jesus from the dead. The answer to who has borne me these in verse 22 is that God himself has lifted his hand to the nations and brought sons and daughters into the kingdom, even fathers and mothers, in 22 and 23. God would bring forth more children for his barren people, but he would do it by welcoming the nations to participate in Israel's blessings. He's going to give them a whole new kind of family that's not based on blood or ethnicity or race. And see, this is the miraculous birth of the church. Israel gets restored when the nations participate in Israel's blessings, when Jesus is raised from the dead and sends his Spirit at Pentecost to give birth to the international church. Jesus does for Israel what Israel could not do for herself. He gives Israel children through his own resurrection life. And so right here in Isaiah 49, you're starting to see Isaiah work towards the clarity of Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. In other words, Israel coming out of exile will be more fruitful than Israel before. Now, where does the reproductive power of Isaiah 54 come from? Where's the reproductive engine of all this fruitfulness? Where does the fruitfulness of Isaiah 54 come from? It comes from Isaiah 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Isaiah 53:10. That's where Isaiah 49 is going. You see? Isaiah 49 is going to Isaiah 54 through Isaiah 53, theologically. I mean, it's obviously numerically it's going there. But theologically it's going there. And all of that is pointing straight at Galatians 4:23 and 28. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. That's Ishmael through Hagar. While the son of the free woman was born through the promise. That's Isaac through Sarah. Now, this may be interpreted, Paul says, allegorically. These women, Sarah and Hagar, are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. He's identifying Ishmael with supposed salvation by law, Sinai. And in the context of Galatians, with the Judaizers who were trying to make everybody become Jewish in order to be saved. But the Jerusalem above, in contrast to Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. She's the one who bore all these children. For it is written in Isaiah 54:1, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, after the quote, Paul says, now you, brothers, Galatian Christians, Jews and Gentiles, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Not the Judaizers. Not national Israel, who wants to take pride in national Israel. So what all this means is that the children of Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 54 are the members of the international New Testament church, both Jew and Gentile. We, Christians, we ourselves are the children of the barren one. The members of Grace Covenant Church are part of the fulfillment of God's promise here in Isaiah 49, and so are the members of every other faithful church that preaches and obeys the gospel of Jesus. Well, when you put it like that, no wonder the place is going to be too narrow. You can't fit everybody over there. The only place big enough to host all the children of God from all the ages and all places will be the new earth. And that's our shared inheritance. Now, God is throwing Israel into exile for a reason. They've cheated on Him. So why does He go to all this trouble to get them out? The answer is verses 13 to 23. This paragraph started with, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth." Starts with praise, with worship. And it ends, with, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." He does it all for His own glory. The expansion of God's people is not so God's people can say, "Look at us and how great we are." The expansion of God's people is to say, "Look at how great God is. Look at how God brought something out of nothing." Can your God do that? He does it so that we in all the ends of the earth will praise Him for His faithfulness to an unfaithful people. So that we'll look at ourselves and say, "Man, I didn't deserve all that." He wants us to know that He is the Lord, the covenant God who keeps His covenant promises and commitments even when His people do not. He's reliable even when we are not, and He is powerful enough to bring fruitfulness out of our barrenness. And that's what we need in our despondence. Third point, Jesus redeems true Israel. Jesus redeems true Israel. And He does it by His judgment. Words for rescue or redeem occur in a little cluster in these verses. Rescue occurs in 49:24-25. Save also appears in verse 25. God is your Savior and Redeemer in verse 26 of chapter 49. And in chapter 50, verse 2, God asks the rhetorical question, "Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" And in 49:24-26, the way Jesus redeems true Israel is by His judgment. In verse 24, Israel is the prey, the captive. And in fact, Babylon has every right to take them. Because Babylon was executing God's justice. So the question in verse 24 is not just whether prey can be taken away from the strong predator. The question is not just, man, is anybody able to overcome the strength of the captor? That's not the question. That's not the only question. The bigger question is whether captives can be freed when the captor had every right to take them. That's the bigger question. Babylon was right to take Judah into captivity. So the question is, how can it be right to get them back out? How can you take away captives from a victor who won them fair and square? Well, that question is not so hard when God's the one answering it. In verse 25, God will contend with Babylon. He will take him to court and bring a lawsuit against him for how they treated God's people when they were there. Babylon wasn't totally just. God is. And so God is going to give Babylon a dose of their own medicine by judging them. Now, all of this, of course, applies to historical Babylon. But remember, Babylon's a symbol of something greater. It's a world system in rebellion against God. It's human sinfulness organized in kind of like a militia against God. So the vivid and grotesque imagery of verse 26 isn't really to be taken literally. God's not going to force people into literal cannibalism, but He is going to judge them. And part of that judgment will be that Babylon will self-destruct. Babylon's moral decadence will be its own downfall. They'll begin eating themselves. It's going to turn in on itself, and the judgment that Jesus brings on our spiritual enemy, Babylon, is part of how He redeems us. He frees us from our slavery to Babylon's lifestyle by uniting us with Jesus' death and resurrection to new life, and by judging sin. He gives us His Spirit with new power to say no to ungodliness. He judges sin and frees us from our subservience to it as an overlord. So to free us, He does something both to us and to those who are enslaving us, our spiritual enemies. He breaks their power, and He gives us new inclinations to obey. Jesus also redeems us by God's faithfulness. God says to Israel in chapter 50, verse 1 to 2, "Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no man? When I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem?" Now, scholars are a little divided on the exact import of the metaphors here. Some say that God never divorced or sold them, so that looking for a certificate or creditors would be kind of like a snipe hunt. You're not going to find either one. There is no certificate. There is no creditor because God never sold them and God never divorced them. Others say that the divorce and sale that did happen in the form of exile was not because of God's unfaithfulness or weakness. And I think that's the right way to take it. God clearly sent Israel away because of her infidelity to Him. He had every right to a biblical divorce. They went into exile. He sold them. But they need to go back and look at the certificate of divorce to read the reason He gave them up. It wasn't because He was unfaithful. It was because they were. He didn't divorce them or sell them out of a lack of love or because He ran out of money to provide for her. He did it because of their sin. They were the ones who were unfaithful. In verse 2, God asks, "Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer?" The point of that question is, why didn't Israel respond when God called them back to Himself through Isaiah? For that matter, why didn't they listen to any of God's prophets all through the Old Testament period? Why when I came did nobody answer? It's not like I haven't shown love for you. It's not like I didn't try to woo you back. But you packed your bag. You left. And I chased after you. And you wouldn't listen. God's been calling humanity back to Himself ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And man's response has always been to run and hide. It's not God's fault that Israel's in exile. It's not God's fault that humanity is in exile today from God. It's man's fault. God's not being arbitrary. God's not unpredictable. He's not too hard to figure out. He's not being unreasonable, and He's not being unfaithful. He's actually being very faithful. He's making good on his threat to enact the covenant curses among Israel in Isaiah's day. I mean, go read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He does all of those curses. Nor is it that God has become too weak to defend Israel from her enemies or from her enemies' gods. God is just as powerful as he was when he dried up the Red Sea and brought the plague of darkness on Egypt. He's just as powerful in Isaiah's day as he was back then. He's just as powerful now as he was in Isaiah's day. God doesn't run out of power. He doesn't run out of money. He doesn't run out of provision, and he doesn't run out of faithfulness. And so the upshot for us as Christians is that when God gives us over to the consequences of our sin for a time, He's not doing that because He ran out of love or power for us. He's doing that because He loves us too much to let us continue in our rebellion. And so He uses His power and His authority as our Father to show that He can bring our sins back on our own heads so that we will stop sinning and return to Him and be obedient members of His household. And again, all of this is so that all people will know something about God in chapter 49, 26. Then all flesh will know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. God purchases our freedom at Christ's expense so that all people will know that God is the Almighty Savior and Redeemer of all those who will ever repent and believe in Jesus for freedom from sin's power and penalty. God wants you to know that about Him. That's important. He wants you to know that He is a Savior and a Redeemer. He wants people who have only ever experienced His judgment because they're unrepentant to know that He's not just a judge. He is a Savior. He is a Redeemer. He loves. He's faithful. He cares. He wants you to know Him not just as judge, but as Savior and Redeemer. That's why He did what He did in Christ, to show you that. Fourth and finally, Jesus responds as true Israel. Jesus responds as true Israel. Jesus obeyed for us. So this is the little subpoints under this main point are going to be, how does Jesus respond as true Israel? Well, verses 4 through 9 in chapter 50 contrast Jesus as true Israel with national Israel's disobedience in Isaiah 51 through 3. 51 through 3, God sends Israel away because of her refusal to answer God's call and obey God's law. Here in verse 4 through 5, the servant is the ultimate disciple. It's important to see the servant is the ultimate disciple. He listens to God's word and obeys it in all the ways that Israel failed to do. That's his first point of obedience, is that he's an obedient disciple to his Father. And nowhere is that illustrated more clearly than in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where he staves off Satan with the very words that God had spoken to Israel in their wilderness wanderings. What he's saying in that temptation and withstanding it and quoting those verses is, I'm a more obedient Israel than Israel was. Jesus is the obedient disciple of God that Israel failed to be. God gives him, as a result, the tongue of one who has been taught because he has the ear of one who is taught. That's why he knows how to sustain the weary with a word. This perfect obedience, then, is what gets credited to you as a Christian as the righteousness that justifies you. And this is why our statement of faith reads that justification is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith His perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us, credited to us by God. And yet Jesus' obedience here to God is also the model for our own discipleship to Jesus and our own spiritual usefulness to others. Even in Jesus' case, before He taught others, He was taught Himself. It's important. What makes Jesus such a good teacher and disciple maker is that He was first a perfect listener to God as His teacher. He listened to the teaching of his father and obeyed every word. So if you want your words to be spiritually useful to others, and I hope you do, I hope every Christian wants their words to be spiritually useful to others. If you don't want that, you've got a real problem in your understanding of Christianity. You should want your words to be spiritually useful to others. And if you do, the first step is to listen to the word of the Lord. To be a good talker, you got to be a good listener. That goes in horizontal relationships. If you're not listening to what the other person is saying, you don't really have much to contribute to the conversation that's relevant to that person. But it goes in your relationship with God as well, and in your spiritual usefulness to other people. If you're not listening to what God has to say to you in His Word, if you're not reading His Word consistently and exposing yourself to it in preaching, what do you have to say to someone else that's going to help them spiritually? You've got nothing. You can't manufacture spiritual helpfulness out of your kind of common sense. Oh, I think you should do this or that. Really? What does God think? Well, I don't know. Why don't you know? You should know. He's spoken a lot of words to you. Are you listening to them? Are you reading them? Are you studying them? Are you poring over them? Are you memorizing them? Are they on the tip of your tongue so that you can be useful to others? Have you listened like Jesus listened? Have you obeyed like Jesus obeyed? Because the more you obey the truth, the more you understand it, and the more truth God gives you to steward. The less truth you obey, the more truth you squander, and the less truth God gives you to steward. We want to build a local church here that is full of disciple-making Christians. It's not enough to build a church where everybody goes away saying every week, well, that was a good sermon, thanks, and then just doesn't do anything else. That's not good enough. We should be a church of disciple-making Christians. That's what we're going for. And that's one reason we spend lots of time in God's Word together, so that we, having listened to God's Word, will then have a word in due season to help others in their weariness. So Jesus obeyed for us, both as our righteousness before God and as our model as a disciple of God. He also suffered for us in verses 6 through 7. Jesus was so obedient, in fact, that he willingly gave himself up to death. He was obedient even to his own hurt for the benefit of the very ones who hurt him. So when the time came, he didn't run from the pain. He didn't hide from the disgrace. He didn't try to escape the shame. He gave himself to all of it willingly. He gave himself. He gave his back. He didn't try to blend in or appease the crowd or be what everyone else wanted him to be. He obeyed his father to his own suffering and shame and death and loneliness. How did he do that? How did he persevere through all of that suffering? Verse 7 says it was the Lord God who helped him. So even through all the shame before men, he was not disgraced before God. Jesus relied on the power and pleasure of his father. That's why he can set his face like a flint, because his faith is in the sufficiency of his Father's help. Jesus didn't do it alone. He did it by the power of the Spirit and the pleasure of his Father. In fact, it was Jesus' confidence in the nearness of his Father to vindicate him that strengthened him to persevere through the cross. That's what Isaiah says in verse 8 of Isaiah 50. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? So see, Jesus' faith was looking beyond the shame and beyond the pain and beyond the death to being vindicated at his resurrection. He knew he was sinless. He knew that his Father knew that he was sinless. And so we can ask with confidence, who will declare me guilty? And because of our union with Christ by faith, we will share in his vindication, not because of our sinlessness, not because we know that we're sinless and we know that God knows we're sinless. No, no, no. We know that we're sinful and we know that God knows that we're sinful. The only reason we share in Jesus' vindication is because of his sinless righteousness that has been credited to us. And so Paul can ask this very same question in Romans 8 of believers, precisely because of Jesus' resurrection. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see, we get to share the vindication of Christ's resurrection if we're repenting of our sins and believing in His death and resurrection as what justifies us before God, forgives us of our sins. But, and here's where we'll close. In Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11, both Isaiah and Jesus call us to respond as true Israel ourselves, as part of true Israel, being in Christ. In verse 10, the one who fears the Lord and obeys His servant Jesus will rely on the Lord in Jesus for light in the darkness. Light in the darkness. There's a contrast here. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. There's one side of the contrast. The other side is verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. There's a contrast. Where are you getting your light? Where are you getting your light? The way to live in this world. Well, let me first talk about Isaiah's world. In Isaiah's context, the darkness was the period of exile that Israel was about to go through. That was darkness. Today, Christians are exiles and strangers on the earth while we await Jesus' return to create the new earth. The way to live in this world, in the darkness, is by treating Jesus as our light, our knowledge. He's the light that we read by. He is how we understand the world and ourselves and the Bible. And so for Christians, trusting in the name of the Lord is trusting in the name of Jesus. He becomes our torch in the darkness. That's why He Himself says, I am the light. And as we see in verse 11, there is no better alternative to Jesus as the light. Humanity is still lighting its own torch. See? People still are trying to figure out the meaning of life by the light of their own autonomous reason or unbridled intuition. They try to have knowledge apart from Jesus, out from under God in Christ. But Jesus is the one who is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, Colossians 1. And what this means is that Jesus calls us to repent of our God-ignoring, homemade knowledge and our own synthetic ways of making sense of myself and my world, and the Bible, and life, and death. So notice, it's not checking your mind at the door. It's exactly the opposite, actually. It's opening your mind to the light and logic and authority of Jesus so that your thinking actually becomes more accurate by being informed by the one in whom all things hold together. And it's in our own interest to do this, because Isaiah's servant of the Lord rises to become judge at the end of this passage. He says of those who refuse His light, this you will have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. You choose what light you want to walk by. You walk by my light and you'll get through. I'll be your light. But if you try to light your own torch and ignore the light of the world, you will lie down in torment. Eternal torment in hell awaits those who light their own torches to make sense of this life. So Jesus says, look, I'm not threatened by you. All the consequences are for you. If you want to try to make sense of life without me, Jesus says, go ahead. I don't want you to do that. I'm telling you all this stuff so you won't. And I'm saying that if you do that, you're going to go to hell. You will not have a hope of eternal life and light. So friend, don't let that be you. Read your heart and your life and your world and your Bible by the light of Jesus. And ask yourself, whose light are you walking by? Jesus' light or your own? Let's pray together.